I have read. The reference is in John's Gospel to the phrase, the disciple whom Jesus loved. I am sure that you observed it. I read that by way of reference. I do not want to come back to it until a whole lot later through my address to you. But if we can just keep in our minds those references in those five passages to the disciple whom Jesus loved. I want to speak to you under three kind of broad areas in the meeting this evening. And the first thing I want to speak to you about is really John himself, and to pick up, to glean some things from the gospel about John. Then, part two is I want to introduce you to the writings of John, and in particular to the first epistle, as of course this is the subject matter for your study in the course of this winter series. And I trust that that will be of help and use to you. Then at the end, I want to come back to these references to the disciple whom Jesus loved, and to learn some very important practical lessons as we consider that John lived day by day in the good of and appreciating the love of Jesus, the disciple whom Jesus loved. The first thing that I want to call to your attention is very simple, and it is this, that John, as he writes in his gospel and in three epistles, never once mentions his own name. In the Revelation he does, but in the Gospel and in the three epistles he does not mention his own name once. And I think that in that there is something of a delightful humility that we can see in the Apostle John. We can do well to learn from John. He wasn't a man who vaunted himself. He was no self-publicist. He wasn't a man who put his name up in banners, as it was that he was, so to speak, bringing ministry to the people of God. Indeed, so humble was John in the writing of these books that he didn't even mention himself by name. And that humility, I think, is further seen in this, that when he does mention John, he will assume that everybody will realize that he's speaking about John the Baptist. He will refer to himself just by this lovely epithet, the disciple whom Jesus loved. If we come to this, we remember that it wasn't that Jesus loved John more than any of the disciples. He himself records in chapter 13, in the beginning of the upper room ministry, that Jesus, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost. And John is not beginning to suggest that somehow Jesus loved him more than he loved the others. But here was a man who day by day lived in the appreciation of the fact that he was loved by Jesus. And what a happy thing it is if we in our day can live in that same state of gladness and of happiness that we ourselves are loved by Jesus. So we come to the gospel records, there are various things that John, however, or that the writers will record about the Apostle John. I want to think with you just for a moment about his family. To do that, because I want to contrast nature and grace in John. When you come to the writings of the synoptists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will discover that his father was Zebedee. You know that. Matthew 4:21, amongst other references, his father was Zebedee. Now that's a great name. I think I have a very boring name, and the name Zebedee is some name. His father was Zebedee. He had a brother, and you remember that his brother was James. And we're going to see in a moment or two that James is often linked with John in the gospel writings. And remember that the writers also bring before us the fact that John had a mother. We could almost say, that John had two mothers. He certainly had a natural mother. And we remember that this mother actually desired position for her sons. And we have read together in John 19 how that upon the cross, our Saviour delivered to the care of the Apostle John, his own mother. What a moment that was in all of the hatred and viciousness and injury of the cross. That in that moment of supreme tenderness, our blessed Saviour commits to the care of John, his mother. And from that day, she went to his own home. But as I think of John by nature, I remember that the Gospels record for us three instances anyway where we see that John had very big lessons that he needed to learn. The first of them, if I may refer to them, is this, that some of the Gospels say this, that his mother came to Jesus and said, "Grant that these my two sons may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom." But in addition to that, we learn this, that it wasn't just his mother who was coming with that request, but it seems that behind the request was actually James and John, and the mother was happy to be the mouthpiece for the brothers when she says, "Grant that these my two sons may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom." What desires for position John and James appear to have had. This is catastrophic wherever anybody seeks to have and angles for position. And John had to learn a very big lesson. He had to learn that whosoever would be great must serve. And that in the kingdom there is that which is inverse to that which is in the world. That in the kingdom, those who are the greatest are those who are the humblest and those who are prepared and willing to serve in the least position. "Grant that these my two sons may sit with me, one on thy right hand, the other on thy left in thy kingdom," said the Lord Jesus to the mother of James and John and to James and John themselves. "You will need to learn that greatness in my kingdom is seen in terms of humility." The next thing that we might notice, the next incident we might notice in our Bibles regarding these brothers and John, of course, is that the Lord Jesus surnamed them Boanerges. There's another name. Fancy being called Zebedee Boanerges. What a name. In any event, their surname became Boanerges. And you may remember that the name Boanerges means the sons of thunder. And this is possibly to do with Luke 9, in which John saw that the Samaritans did not receive the advance party that our Lord Jesus had sent into the city of Samaria. And when John saw that the advance party that the Lord sent ahead of him into Samaria refused, John says, "Shall we command fire to come down?" And you can understand that there was something fiery in this man, and perhaps in his brother, by nature at least, in that he would be happy enough if the Samaritans were destroyed by fire from heaven for refusing the advance messengers of our Lord. But the Lord Jesus had to remind them that really they didn't know what spirit they were of. And in fact, they had to learn, and John had to learn, that the Son of Man had come to save, and even to save such as those Samaritans who that day refused his messengers. I think it's most wonderful to read later of the fact that Philip went to Samaria and that city believed on the Lord. So firstly, there was this question of exaltation to position in the kingdom. Secondly, there was this matter that John brought before the Lord. Shall we command fire to come down? And the third incident that I want to call to your attention of John by nature is in Mark 9. And there were some who were casting out demons in the Lord's name. And when they were casting out demons in the Lord's name, John got very upset. And he got very upset because they weren't actually with the Lord. They weren't following the Lord as John and the rest of the disciples were following. And so in Mark's Gospel, and the ninth chapter, John is wanting that these be forbidden to cast out demons. And in that passage, John has to learn that he cannot and must not interfere in the service of another. We're going to see later on that in John 21, he learnt the lesson well. Here's Simon Peter in John 21, and the Lord is addressing him, and all we see about John is non-interference. What John is doing is following our Lord. So what we can say is this, that by nature, John was a person who wanted position. We can also say this, that he wanted to exercise power in commanding fire to come down from heaven. He wanted that power at least to be exercised. And thirdly, in respect of personnel, people who were also actually serving the Lord, who were not against the Lord, therefore they were with him. John had to learn these lessons in relation to others who were doing the work of the Lord. And when we see John and think of John, and we think of him in that position on Jesus' bosom, on Jesus' breast, we think, don't we, of a man who loved to be near to the Lord, and a man who was very sensitive. We think of John in those ways. But I just want us to remind our hearts this evening, it wasn't because that's what he was by nature. That is what he was by grace. And John had to learn those lessons, and that what grace worked in him, who wanted position and power and who wanted to control people, it was grace that made him what he was. And he allowed clearly grace to work in his life. Beloved brothers and sisters, we need to be like that. We are not very nice people at all by nature. In fact, the Bible has an awful lot to say along that line of things. Not only are we not very nice people by nature, but you know what sin has done to people naturally. It has wrecked and ruined them utterly. And we need to learn in a day when carnality is so prominent amongst those who profess to be saved, and where leaders amongst the people of God are so often marked by the carnality of stardom in their ministry. Let us remember this, that it isn't what we are by nature that counts as scrap. Everything that you were by nature and I was judged by God at the cross and terminated in death, in the death of Christ, as he represented us in entering into death. Everything that we were by nature has been dealt with in death by God. Here we are tonight, and all that we have is of grace. Let us be sure that which we're exercising and ministering amongst the people of God is not just natural and carnal. Let us ensure that our characters are molded, not by nature, but by grace. And that accordingly, the Lord may be honoured in our lives. So much for his family. You remember next, he was a fisherman. I don't really have anything more to say about that, but it began with F as well. So I thought that I would mention it for the simple reason that the Lord Jesus called John when in actual fact he was mending nets. I suspect a sermon could be made out of that if you thought about it hard enough and checked the word through the New Testament for mending nets. You remember that's the Galatians 6 word? He that is spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Well, there was John. He was a mender of nets and a busy man. When Jesus called him, he was a fisherman. The next thing I want to call to your notice is this, that John was a favored disciple. You may remember that he was favoured, particularly in his links with Peter and James, his brother. When you're reading in Luke chapter 5, do you remember that passage? It's the other occasion where they cast, where they were fishing all night and they caught nothing. And the Lord Jesus said to them, to Simon and the others, that they were to cast the nets on the right side of the ship. And they cast the net, singular, on the right side of the ship. And of course it broke because they didn't do what the Lord said. But in any event, there they were. There are three named disciples in that passage. And they are Peter, James and John. And we learn this, that these were they who forsook all to follow him. What pleasure that must have brought to Christ. What delight must have been in his heart that he was prepared, these were prepared to forsake all and to follow him. We learn this lesson. Christ will not have second place in any of our lives. His claims upon us are strong and true. He claims us. It isn't that he claims prominence. He claims preeminence. It isn't that he claims a position of importance, but in our lives he claims everything that we are and all that we have and all that we can yield to him. What pleasure it must have brought to him when they forsook all to follow him. What pleasure it must still bring to Christ when it is that a man or a woman or a young person who recognizes the value of salvation by grace alone is willing and prepared to yield their all to the Lord Jesus and to present their bodies a living sacrifice unto him. These were men, Peter, James and John, who forsook all to follow him. But you remember that they're linked together on other occasions. These were they who were privileged to be on the Mount of Transfiguration. And not simply to hear a conversation between Moses and Elijah about his exodus, about his decease. By the way, what a wonderful conversation it would have been to listen to Moses and Elijah speaking about his decease. Did you ever wonder what they said? There are so many things in the Bible that you wish were expanded, and I think that is one of them. But in any event, here's Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they are speaking about the decease, the exodus, the going out of the Lord Jesus. And this thing in of Peter, James and John. You know the story about Peter, but the bit I'm interested in tonight is this, that the Gospel of Luke will tell us that on that mount they saw his glory. What wonderful privilege, how favoured these men were, John amongst them, how favoured they were that there on the mount these men beheld the glory of the Lord Jesus as he was transfigured before them. And we remember that that glory that they saw is a kingdom glory that will be manifested in that millennial age that is yet to come. What a day that will be. Here were they, and on the holy mount they saw his glory. Peter, James and John are together also in Jairus' house, where it was a demonstration not so much of his glory, but of his power. And you remember the story well, I'm sure, how that he comes to the house and they say, she is not dead. They were mourning. And he said, she is not dead, she sleepeth. Some have been led as a result to think that Jairus' daughter was not dead at all. Now, I think the passage is clear enough that she was dead. But the Lord Jesus was indicating to them that he would raise her from the dead. And in the house of Jairus, they saw his power. Is this not Romans 1? In his life, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. Not his resurrection. The way that it's phrased in the original language might just preclude that. But in his life, there were instances of him raising the dead. And you will know this, that the Epistle to the Romans chapter 1 says this, declared to be the Son of God with power in Jairus' house, they saw his power. how different in the Garden of Gethsemane when these three disciples were again together and privileged to be there as they saw a man not now in kingdom glory and not now exercising power, but they saw a man wholly submissive to the will of God. And here he's praying once and twice and three times the same words. And in agony of soul and of spirit, he will say, "Not my will, but thine be done." Peter, James, and John in these positions of privilege in the gospel record. Then can I remind you of this, that other times he's seen with Peter and James, and Andrew is there as well. You'll have to search them out unless I tell you very briefly, because time is flying. I'm told the meeting finishes about 8. I am not being held to too tight a schedule, and I promised that it would be before 9. So we're still okay. With Peter, James, and Andrew in Mark chapter 1 in the house of Simon when his mother-in-law was sick, the three disciples and John were there, and in Mark 13. These four people come to him privately and ask him about the future and when these things would be. But I'm also interested in this. Not only with Peter, James, and John. Not only with Peter, James, and Andrew. But when you come to the record in the Gospels, you also discover some instances where he is featured with Peter alone. We have read of one of them, John 20. They're running to the tomb. I want to come back to that later. It was Peter and John whom the Lord sent on to prepare the Passover. That is Luke 22 and 8. And you remember that it was Peter and John who were at the beautiful gate of the temple in Acts chapter 3 and performed that miracle. By the way, it was a miracle. It wasn't like the stuff that is purported to be miraculous in the day in which we live, but which is not. This was an instantaneous miracle, evident and manifest, and the man was walking and leaping and praising God, you remember, and he wasn't found back at the beautiful gate of the temple within a short time afterwards because it was some psychosomatic cure. Not at all. This was a real miracle that the Lord Jesus did. I hope none of us is in any danger of being fooled by the supposed miracles that are going on in our present day. And in Acts 8, Peter and John, they're also together as they go to Samaria. Go to Samaria. How wonderful. The very place where John wanted fire to descend on those who had refused those who had the messengers of the Lord Jesus. In that very city, Peter and John are, and where there had been mighty blessing under the preaching of Philip. So, we have thought of his family. He was a fisherman, he was favoured, and just for this, I want you to notice, the last reference we have to him in the gospel is this, that he was following. He was following. And the thing I learn in it, in John 21, is this, that the Lord Jesus had a will for John's life. He says, "If I will, that he tarry till I come. What is that to thee?" There was a will that Jesus had for the life of John, and John was happy to follow in it. Now, so much for John. Let me think for a moment with you of the writings of John, and only in outline you will understand. We are told, and we have no reason to doubt, I think, that John was the last of all the New Testament writers. And those who delve into such things would reckon that all of the five books that John wrote were written between AD 90 and AD 100, the last decade of the first century. Paul would have been killed. I think he was martyred. Doesn't actually say that, but let's assume that to be the case at the moment. Somewhere around AD 67 or 68, if Mr. Newbery's margin is right. So now here we are perhaps 22, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 years after that, as it is that John is putting pen to paper and writing. Can I suggest to you that his epistles come after his gospel? His epistles come later than the gospel, and perhaps we can understand this when we understand why he wrote. We're not in the realm of conjecture here. John tells us why he wrote. He's going to say this in the end of chapter 20 of his gospel, that many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life through his name. So we can say that the gospel was written in order that they might have eternal life. How wonderful. What a privilege is ours tonight, by divine grace, to have had revealed to us the beauties and the glories of the Lord Jesus, and to be believers on him. And because believing on him, we have this evening eternal life. But he's writing in the epistle, not that they might have eternal life, but he's saying this to them: these things I write that ye might know that ye have eternal life. And I would reckon that if anything could put the icing on the cake of having eternal life, it must be to know that you have eternal life. And John, as he's writing in the first epistle, is writing with this assurance. He wants them to be assured that ye might know that ye have eternal life. I wouldn't be the first one to point out that the subject matter of the gospel bears a great resemblance to the subject matter of the first epistle anyway. Do you remember that at the beginning of the gospel, John speaks about the Word? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And in the beginning of his epistle, he speaks about the Word of life. Then in his gospel, John is writing to us about life. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And in addition to life, he's speaking about light. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And he's speaking about darkness. And the darkness, the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. John writes again in his first epistle, and as he does so, speaking about the Word of life, he's going to speak to us about that life, that eternal life, which was with the Father and which was manifested, which they had seen and which they had heard and seen and looked upon, and their hands have handled, says John. He is life. And we are in the light of God revealed by him. And in the light, we have fellowship one with another. There are those who claim to have fellowship with God, but they walk in darkness, says John at the beginning of his epistle. But he says this: but if we are in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. John then at the beginning of his gospel speaks about the Word and life and light and darkness. And at the beginning of his epistle, he speaks about the same: the Word of life and light and darkness. So John writes the gospel and he writes the epistle. And of course, ultimately, he writes the revelation, in which, interestingly, he speaks not of the Word nor the Word of life, but the Word of God. And as the Word of God, he is the one who executes the judgment of God. Now, can I just put this in your mind for when you are studying through in the winter John's first epistle? That Paul, when he writes, he's writing particularly about the body. And the body has members. You know that he speaks of that in various places. And even an illustration of the local church in 1 Corinthians 12 is all around the body. A slightly different setting, slightly different idea, But Paul is particularly writing about the body, and of course the body has members. Peter, on the other hand, he's writing about the kingdom. So that when you're reading in Peter's writings, you will read about the kingdom, which of course has subjects in it. We are subjects in the kingdom. But John, when he writes about the family. And you know that in the family, there are children. And how lovely when you come to 1 John and indeed 2 and 3rd, that you are thinking of that. That John is writing about the family of God and the children of God. And he's writing about the Father, so that we can say this, that John's first epistle is written for the whole family of God. That's why perhaps seven times in his writing, in the first epistle, he will call the believers little children or dear children. That diminutive of affection that John loves to address the people of God by, dear children. We remember that John had great love for the people of God. May we have love for the Lord's people. He's expressing it in this way, in his epistle. Dear children, little children, these are they who were the objects of his love. Now that being the case, let us remember this. That John is not so much thinking of things forensically. By which I mean this. John in his writing is not in the court. He's not like Paul is in Romans or perhaps also in Galatians. Where in the dock of God there is a guilty sinner. And the guilty sinner is justified. That's not where John is in his writings. John is writing not forensically but familially. That is to say, he is speaking about the family. And you know that there is one thing in the family that gives notice of itself above everything else. It is the evidence of life. I remember when our Rebecca was born, she was our firstborn. That great moment when we brought her in from the hospital and suddenly she was all ours. And we were very young, and I'm sure we were very immature, and I'm sure we didn't have the first clue about what we should be really doing. But one thing I do know is, she had life. And that life was expressed in lungs and crying, and very often at the beginning, in the night, or in the case of the first evening that I was babysitting thereafter, when Sue was out at the meeting, she decided she would cry for the whole of the time that her mother was out. She had evidence of life. Beloved brethren and sisters, as John writes about the family of God, and he's talking about the life that we have from the Father, he is really telling us, and he will be telling you all in the course of this winter, that in actual fact there really ought to be evidences of life. Evidences of life. I think John is saying this. You can make all the profession that you like, but if there is no evidence of life, there is no life. We need to understand this. Becoming a Christian is not ticking boxes. It isn't just believing a whole range of facts. It is coming into vital living relationship with the Father, who communicates to us his life, the very life of God. Therefore, if someone is truly saved, there will be evidences of life. John says these are the kinds of things that we're looking for as evidences of life. There is obedience in keeping his word. He's very strong on that, actually, in chapter 2. We do not have a choice as to whether to be obedient to the word of God or not. I wonder, am I speaking to someone this evening? And you know this, that there are areas in the Word of God revealed to you as you have read by the Spirit of God in which you are not obedient. May the Lord help us all to be obedient. This is not something that we can barter over. This is not a negotiating chip. Not at all. The apostle reminds us in chapter 2 of this letter that obedience in keeping his word is an evidence of life. You will see further that walking as Christ walked, chapter 2, verse 6, is an evidence of life. Loving the brethren is an evidence of life. Can I say to you, loving the brethren isn't just shaking their hands and putting your arm around their shoulder or tapping them on the back and saying, hope all goes well and so on. No, no, no. Brothers and sisters, loving the brethren is not just some soft soap. You understand? Loving the brethren is putting them first. Loving the brethren is self-sacrifice in the interests of others. Sometimes when you love the brethren, you'll need to tell them some things that they need to hear and they might not want to. See, that happens in the family, doesn't it? See, I remember our children when they were small, and I'm sure that all of you who have families have had this most happy experience, where the fact of the matter is this, that you tell them things they do not want to hear. And why do you tell them? Because you are a monstrous parent? No, you tell them because you love them. What is John saying? He's saying an evidence of life is loving the brethren, mind you. Loving the brethren will mean this, says John in chapter 3, that I will be prepared to lay down my neck on behalf of the brethren, to lay down my life for them. Not figuratively, but actually, if need be. My, what a standard that is. Growth to maturity is a sign of life. Doing righteousness, chapter 2, verse 29, is an evidence of life. Purifying oneself is another evidence. The confession of Jesus Christ in chapter 4, verse 2. Boldness and lack of fear in chapter 4 is an evidence of life. And loving God as evidenced by keeping his commandments, chapter 5, verse 3. And by the end of the winter, when you shall all be able to recite the whole book off by heart, because you will maybe have endeavored to do so, you will discover there are multiple more evidences of life that John puts before us in his epistle. Do you know what one of my big things is at the moment? I fear that I'm meeting too many believers who show very little evidence of life. I'm just being honest. May the Lord help us that we might search our hearts in this. He's writing in the days of apostasy. There are those who are departing. There are those who are denying what they once held. They weren't really saved at all. They had gone out from them, he's going to say in chapter 2. They now denied Jesus Christ. They never showed evidence of life, for they had none. And what John is saying in his epistle is this, that there must be reality. And here are some tests whereby we may determine whether we have life or not. Then I want you to notice also, when you go through the letter, I'm sure you will, the number of times that John says, we know. In fact, I think you'll find 11 times altogether in John's first letter, we know. He's writing in a day of Gnosticism. And the Gnostic said, we know. And how do you know, Mr. Gnostic? Well, they will say, we know because we have this innate knowledge. We have been admitted to the mystery. We are those who know. Oh, no, says John. No, that won't do. No, we know. Well, John, how do we know? Well, we know by revelation. We know. I love the last verses of John's first epistle. Three times in the last four verses, he says, we know. Verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Verse 19, we know that we are of God. Verse 20, we know that the Son of God is come. We know. Rejoice in this, brethren and sisters. All the old atheists, they have a good crack at us these days and say, how can you know? The only way of knowing is by scientific investigation. Unfortunately for them, they've never scientifically proved it, so there's not much that we can that we need to be troubled by such ridiculous statements. We know by revelation. Thank God that we do. And that revelation from God himself. Can I just remind you that John is speaking about eternal life? And perhaps eternal life is a difficult thing to comprehend as to what it really is. May I just for 2 minutes tell you something about it? The first thing I want you to know is that eternal life is found eternally in the Son of God. And in the opening of this gospel, of this epistle, we discover, as we read in the opening 4 verses, that eternal life is a description of a state or condition of being with the Father. That's a very wonderful thing. Let me say that to you again. It describes the state or condition of being with the Father. Eternal life personified in the Lord Jesus, the apostle says, that eternal life which was with the Father. But more than that, it has been manifested. We heard, we saw, we beheld, we handled. That eternal life which was with the Father, it was manifested. And further, it's made available to faith. We're glad of that, are we not? That eternal life is made available to faith. How many times in John's Gospel, answers on a postcard, how many times in John's Gospel does John say, he that believeth hath eternal life? In any event, it is made available to faith. Listen to what Romans 5:21 says. Grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And fourthly, we may say this about eternal life, that the Son of God, who is now at the right hand of God, he secures it to us. This is Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. And in our authorized version, through Jesus Christ our Lord, if you had an interlinear Greek New Testament, you would just discover this. It is the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The man at God's right hand is securing it to us day by day, us having received it as a result of believing on him. And so John says, it was manifested, it was declared. We declare it unto you. Why are we declaring unto you this eternal life? He says this, he's declaring it in order that they also may have fellowship with the apostles. And he says, truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship. It's an abstract noun. Don't know whether you knew that, but it is an abstract noun. What that means is this. It means it's not a concrete noun. It is an abstract noun. And the idea is this, with things that are abstract nouns, it's not really that they can be so much handled. It isn't so much that they can be seen. It isn't so much that they can be apprehended by the 5 senses, as we might say, these are flowers, concrete. We're living in a strange day when the language is, well, people are using language in strange ways. I was reading a letter the other day, and mention was made of churches, assemblies, and fellowships. I read that, I thought, this is very strange. I don't think the word fellowship is used in that way in the Bible. Neither is it. Actually, it's like this. Where it is that that people call the local church or the assembly by that other word, actually what is happening is that attention is being diverted from the fact that it is a called out company and called unto the Lord and unto God. You know that, ecclesia. Church assembly. The idea is this, a company called out of the world and gathered to him. The emphasis is on God. Churches, assemblies, and fellowships, the emphasis is on the people. Wrong emphasis. See, you see, fellowship is an abstract noun. It isn't what we are, it's what we enjoy. It's what we have. Do you see that? This is what John is saying to us in 1 John chapter 1. He's saying, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. How glad we are. that tonight we share in common eternal life with the Father and with the Son and with each other. What fellowship is this? This is that which we enjoy in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me close a little late. I meant to be closed by now, but let me close a little late. My excuse for still being here speaking and still making my last point is that I've got further to travel than any of you, and I came further than any of you, so if I have to do it, so do you. Let us think for a moment of John as he is the disciple whom Jesus loved. Our beloved brothers and sisters, he was one who lived daily in the enjoyment of the love of Jesus. Isn't that really something that we ought to be doing and can be doing, should be doing? Living daily in the good of the fact that we are loved by God and loved by his Son. You see John in five particular ways when it is that he's the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's first of all leaning on Jesus' bosom, chapter 13, verse 23. You've heard lots of ministry on that, so you don't need any from me. It's a place of closeness. It's a place where he is, he can hear the heartbeats of Christ. Anything that was breathed out by our Savior, John could hear. Here he is with cleansing of feet and communion. Cleansing before communion, always. Here he is now, and John is leaning on Jesus' bosom. Chapter 19 and verse 20, he's standing at Jesus' cross. What delight this must have brought to the Lord Jesus that there were those four women and John who were prepared to stand at the cross and take the side of the Savior against the world which had crucified him. My dear fellow believers, this evening let us be like John. Let us not go along with the world and its wretchedness and its wickedness. Let us be done with it. You know what Maidenhead needs? Same as Eastbourne. What Maidenhead needs and Eastbourne needs, and you put your own location in, what it needs is people who have forsaken a worldly way of thinking and a worldly way of acting and to recognize that the world crucified their Savior and put him to open shame, and to say this, that though the world may be against me, I will stand with him. Here's the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's standing at the cross. He's running to Jesus' grave. The little point I just want to make on that, seeing as time is short, is this. That when Peter and John ran, Peter and John. John outran Peter. We could put it like this, that love outran zeal. You can have all the zeal you like. It's good to have. You can have all the zeal you like, but the thing that will keep you is love. He outran Peter. Came first to the grave. Chapter 21, verse 7, he recognized the Lord on the shore. Is the Lord Jesus standing on the shore in the morning? What a scene this is. And John, who was so close to him and who lived in the enjoyment of his love, he said, "It is the Lord." Oh, as we live near to him, as we know that closeness, and as we stand by his cross, and as our feet are swift to run for him, let it also be the case that we recognize the Lord in the circumstances of our life. He said, "It is the Lord." And finally, John 21:20, the disciple whom Jesus loved is closely following the Lord in the way. I love the words of the Lord Jesus in respect of that. I have alluded to them. He says, if I will, that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? I learn that the one who loves us has a will for our life. May it be that we shall be able to fulfill all that the Lord himself has for us in our lives, as we live day by day in the enjoyment of his love, until we see him face to face. May the Lord bless his word to us.